Our current cultural climate has a mood. What is that mood? I think it can be described with one word: outrage. Outrage. Outrage sells, right? It sells ads, it drives clicks, and it keeps many of us doom scrolling late into the night. Today, I think it's fair to say that headlines aren't written to inform as much as they're written to inflame. Social media feeds reward the hottest takes, not the truest ones. We've learned to express our anger on cue, to signal our tribe, I'm with you, or to shame the other tribe. And then we move on into the next flare-up, and our anger and outrage ramps up once again. See, in this environment that we're currently living in, I think we can say this, that rage is a virtue and restraint is seen as a liability. The idea of nuance, it feels like betrayal. How dare you have a nuanced opinion about such an important issue? Empathy, for many, looks like weakness. Patience? I mean, who has time for that? There is a culture war to win. We can't afford to be patient. If we're being honest, many of us in our culture are being discipled every day by what we can describe as an outrage economy that monetizes our impatience. And it begins to train our bodies to tense up when we see somebody taking an opposite opinion. It causes us to our breathing to speed up before we even realize it. And then what we see happening in culture, if we're not careful, we bring into our homes. Uh-oh. We bring it into our friendships. We bring it into our prayers. We bring it into our churches. See, it's into that culture, our culture, that we're learning God speaks his name. Yahweh, compassionate and gracious. And then what are the next three words? Slow to anger. Slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. That's Exodus 34:6. If you've not been with us the last couple of weeks, we're in a series this month called Allow Me to Reintroduce Myself. And it's a series based on an encounter that Moses has with the God of the universe, who in this moment tells Moses his name. This is who I am. And he continues by describing his nature, his character. In other words, this is how I act. This is what I'm like. This is who I am, and this is what I'm like. And again, last week we talked about the fact that Yahweh, the God who is a God who is compassionate and gracious, and I'm glad for that. But today we're going to take the next step. This is the next three words that God, Yahweh, in Exodus 34, in this interaction with Moses, uses to describe to Moses and to us thousands of years later something more about his nature. I got something in my mouth. That's going to bother me if I can't get it out. Okay, I think it's gone. And it's very simple. Yahweh says that he is slow to anger. And you know this, the Bible wasn't written in English. In the original language, in Hebrew, that phrase that's translated slow to anger is erech. Apayim. I'm probably not enunciating that correctly, but it is arek apayim, which literally means long of nostrils. No. God is not saying, hey, Moses, I have a big nose. It's something completely different. I am long of nostrils. It's an idiom that could also be said this way, the long-breathing God. The long-breathing God. It means that God is describing himself as not having, in our idiom for our culture, he doesn't have a short fuse. He has a long fuse. He's not trigger happy when it comes to his anger. I mean, think about it. When somebody's temper flares and you're around them and you're close to them, you can see what? Their nose begins to flare out, right? And their breath, oops, snot doesn't come out of my nose when I do that. Probably check that. Pam was like, she got her head in her face. Sorry, honey. Just keeping it real. But we understand that image of somebody's nose flaring and their breath getting short when they're angry, we get that. And God says, hey, don't think of me that way. My nose is long. My breath is long. He doesn't have a hair trigger when it comes to his anger. He breathes before he burns. Now, before we get into the weeds with this idea of God being slow to anger, in case you're wondering, being slow to anger does not mean that anger is absent, okay, with God. Because love never gets angry. Love that never gets angry at evil isn't love. But we're going to find out that God's love or God's anger is never rushed. His anger is never reckless. His anger is never simply to flex his power. His anger is measured. It's moral. And again, this is crucial. It's slow. It's slow burning. Where we are quick to post, he is slow to anger. Where we're eager to pay back, he is eager to show compassion. He doesn't need the last word on a social media thread. He is the Word who took on flesh. So, this morning, if outrage is your reflex, if you are short-fused, my prayer today is that we'll see that the God of the universe, the God that we sang about, the God that we worship, I pray that today would be a day that you will let him begin to recalibrate and reset your heart so that we can begin to move toward being more like our Creator and learn to be long-breathing, slow to anger. See, the God who hears the cry of the oppressed, who is moved by suffering, who will one day judge all evil, is the same God who we need to remind ourselves is slow to heat up. So the question that we're going to try to ask and answer today is this. We're going to put it up on the screen. If God's baseline toward a stubborn, inconsistent people, how many of you would put yourself in that category? Stubborn and inconsistent, right? That's me. If his baseline toward us is compassion and grace with a long fuse, what would it look like for his people, that's us, to live at his pace in an outraged culture? What changes in how we pray, how we would talk to each other? What could possibly change as we begin to engage our enemies? So again, let's go through and let's look at this and see something very, I think, very important. Let's look at this first line of God's self-description. He says that he is compassionate and gracious. Hit that next slide. He's compassionate and gracious. We looked at that this week. And then in the middle, it says that he's slow to anger. And then next week, we're going to look at that next phrase, that he's abounding in loyal love. Why is slow to anger in the middle? Right? In Hebrew, sentence structures really were important. So the fact that he says that this is who I am, compassionate, gracious, and then he says, I am slow to anger, and then abounding in love and faithfulness. There's something about the order of that, okay? And I think it might be connected to this idea that because compassion and grace and loyal love and faithfulness is what God always is, anger, by contrast, is how sometimes God responds to evil. God's anger is real, but it's not his default, right? It's not his resting posture. And for some of you, you need to hear that, because, and we're going to address this later, some of you think and you live as though God is perpetually frustrated and angry with you. And it affects your relationship with him. It affects your relationship with others. It affects how you see and view yourself. But you need to hear me say that God's baseline is not anger. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry, but it's not his resting position. So, try to ask and answer a few questions about this idea of God being slow to anger. First, what is God's anger? What does it look like? Well, to start with, let's remind ourselves, his anger is not like ours. And all God's people said, amen, right? Let's be honest about our anger. Human anger, at least for me, is often impatient. It's disproportionate. Well, you did this to me. Well, I'm going to do this to you. And it's often rooted in our own wounded egos. Somebody wounds our ego, and we respond with anger. But aren't you glad that God's anger isn't like any of those things? When we think about God's anger, first of all, we can say this, and we're establishing this. God's anger is patient. He's long of nose. You have to work hard to actually provoke his anger. His anger, we can also say this, is just. It's just. The response fits the wrong. God's anger is never vindictive. He's never out to get us, out to show us who he is and who we are. He's not eager to put us in our place. His anger is just. And his anger is born out of love. It's born out of love. John Mark Comer says this, and again, I'm drawing a lot of thoughts and ideas from his book on this passage. But he says this of God's anger. He says, it's the moral outrage of a father who refuses to be indifferent when his children destroy themselves and each other. If the opposite of love is not hate, but apathy, and that's true, the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy, then divine anger is love refusing to shrug at evil. See, in the ancient world, the gods were thought to be volatile and easily offended. You never knew what might set the gods off in the ancient world. Yet Yahweh, when he begins to articulate his name, who he is, he stands apart. He is consistent, and he's predictable in his goodness. Yahweh says, I'm no cosmic hothead. But why anger at all? I mean, just the idea of a God who is angry rubs some people the wrong way. Isn't God supposed to be nice? If God is truly good, then shouldn't God be perpetually nice? But just slow down and think about that for a minute. We know that a truly good person will get angry at times. Angry at cruelty. Angry at exploitation. Angry at deceit, angry at violence, angry at injustice. We could say it this way, a God who never gets angry at evil would not be loving or good. That's true. Again, the question that we're wrestling with and thinking about this morning is, how does God get angry? Again, in the ancient world, to burn hot in the nose. Again, another idiom, to burn hot in the nose was an idiom for anger. And it was against that backdrop that Yahweh says, no, I don't burn hot in the nose. It takes a long time for me to heat up. But there's something interesting about God's anger in the scriptures, and we won't be able to do a deep dive in this. If you're interested, just do a Bible study on God's anger. But what you'll find is whenever you begin to see accounts of God's anger, there's something that's usually emphasized before the judgment comes, and that's the word grief. The word grief. Think about it. Before the flood, God is described as pained in his heart over human violence. Again, we say that the first divine emotion that the scriptures spotlight isn't rage, it's grief, it's sorrow. I think it's right to say that God's anger rises from his divine love and his grief, his sorrow. But it does rise. And here's where we get to the part where we talk about God's wrath, God's anger. Again, one of the reasons some people resist Christianity because they will cherry pick moments in the scripture where they see God's anger being described, and you begin to see God's anger being, I don't want to use the word unleashed, but administered to his people. And they conclude, that's an angry God. That's an angry God. I don't want anything to do with him. But we need to be honest that you look into the scriptures, there are times where God gets good and angry. He gets good and angry. And there are two different types of anger, two different types of wrath that we need to understand. Number one is active wrath. Sometimes God's anger, sometimes his wrath is active. And that simply means that God at times acts decisively to confront evil. A couple of examples. We won't spend a lot of time on them, but I need you to see this. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember the story of Uzzah, the guy who grabs the ark? And again, just to retell the story for those who may not be familiar with it, the Ark of the Covenant was the visible sign of God's presence for the children of God. And the Torah, the Old Testament writings of Moses, gave precise instructions on how the ark was to be carried by the Levites. And they were supposed to, you know, put it on poles and carry it in certain ways. But under no circumstance was the Ark of the Covenant to be touched. It was a visible sign of God's presence with Israel. And there was a moment that they were carrying the ark and was being pulled by an oxen, and the oxen stumbled, a little pothole. Maybe they were walking the streets of Clarion, right? This oxen stumbles, and a guy named Uzzah does what would come natural. He steadies the ark. Whoa, I'm going to make sure this doesn't fall. I'm doing a good thing. I'm making sure that the ark doesn't fall, but he forgot the very clear, precise instructions of God. Don't touch the ark. And what happened? If you know the story, he was struck down on the spot. You're like, what in the world? Well, again, totality of scripture. This moment is a rare, but can be jarring moment that shows God's holiness and the danger of treating his presence casually. We think that wasn't a big deal. He was just doing what comes naturally. But for Israel, when God says, don't touch this, you cannot touch this, and you violated that, that was a big deal. And Uzzah paid the ultimate price for that. And then think about the New Testament story. Remember the couple who deceived their community in Acts chapter 5? Husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some property and publicly claimed that they were giving all of the proceeds of that property to the church, but they secretly kept some of it, maintaining the appearance that they were being generous. And Peter confronts them. He says, you have lied. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And both of them fall dead. It says that great fear seized the whole church. Now think about it. This is this new community, this new movement of Jesus followers, people of the way, right? Meant to embody God's love and meant to embody God's truth. And in that moment, and this is just a moment, God acts decisively. Why? I don't know exactly why, but it may have something to do with the fact that he was trying to protect the integrity and stop the hypocrisy at its very roots. Hey, before this whole movement gets going, I'm going to deal severely with somebody who acts this way. We don't know for sure. But in both of these, both of these instances, Old Testament, New Testament, they are rare. They're not the norm. His act of wrath is an exception, not the rule, at least right now, at least today. But there's another kind of wrath that we see in the scripture. Not his act of wrath, but we see what we can describe as his passive wrath. And what is that? Well, that's when God hands people over to what they insist on. Sometimes you read something like this in the scriptures, and God gave them over. And God gave them over. That phrase is repeated when people continually reject him. In this type of wrath and this type of anger, judgment looks like God simply removing his hand and letting the chips fall where they may, letting cause and effect take its natural course. And the truth of the matter is, if you read through the scripture, most examples of God's judgment, of his anger, of his wrath, are this second kind, passive wrath. In essence, it's God saying, have it your way and deal with the results. See, that's still God's anger. That's still his judgment. Remember the story from last week? Remember we talked a little bit about Noah, about Jonah, and how one of the reasons why he, instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish. I think I had that reversed last week. Instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish. It was because he knew that if he went to Nineveh and he preached, that God was going to be slow to anger, compassionate, gracious, and if they would repent, that he would, you know, forgive them and hold his hand of judgment. And he's like, I knew you would do that. That's why I didn't want to go there, because I don't like those people. They're the enemies. And we know the story. He ended up going there, and Nineveh repents. Well, again, if you don't know your Old Testament history, and unless you're really interested in it, why would you? There's something that happened with Nineveh 150 years later. 150 years later, after the revival, after this whole city turns to God. You can read about it in the book of Nahum. Nineveh returns to violence. Decades of oppression follow. And then God announces judgment. And Babylon comes in and invades and takes over Nineveh. They fall to Babylon. And again, the Bible calls that God's judgment. Even though his judgment arrived through, again, we could just say geopolitical means, it's still judgment. So put it together. We can say this. God's default is mercy. He is compassionate. He is gracious. But his patience is not permission. And what we see in Scripture, and what maybe some of us can give testimony to in our life, is that persistent, unrepentant injustice will be confronted eventually. Not in our time frame, but in his. Let's think about Jesus. It's a good thing to think about. Yahweh in the flesh, the embodiment of what Yahweh told Moses in Exodus 34, we see in the person of Christ throughout the Gospels. Do you see Christ demonstrating compassion and graciousness? Absolutely. Repeatedly, he's moved in his guts for the sick, for the hungry, for those who are wandering without a leader. He heals, he feeds, he welcomes, and he weeps. It's very clear that Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, is full of compassion and gracious. And it's also clear in the scriptures that Jesus is slow to anger. The truth of the matter is, during his public ministry, he absorbed opposition time and time again from the Pharisees and from crowds who doubted him, who questioned him. But the fact that Jesus was slow to anger doesn't mean that Jesus never got angry. And right now you're thinking about one instance in particular where Jesus got mad, right? Where was it at? It was at the temple. He cleanses the temple. As a matter of fact, it's one of the few instances in Jesus' life that's recorded by all four gospel writers. You read about Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John. They thought this moment in Jesus' life was really, really important. But I want to unpack something that maybe we've not thought about. Because I think that we today use that instance in Jesus' life to excuse our anger. We'll get mad at something, we'll fly off the handle at something, and somebody will confront us about it, and then we'll say, well, Jesus got mad. I'm just being like Jesus. What about when he walked into the temple and he turned over the tables and he started whipping people? That's all I'm doing, is I'm just being like Jesus. Whoa, Nelly. Whoa. Relax. Chill. Take a breath. Be long of nostrils. Because I want you to think about something. That moment that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, was that the first time Jesus ever showed up at the temple? The answer to that would be no. Was it the second time? Third? Fourth? Fifth? Sixth? He'd been going to the temple all of his life. Do you think that in this moment in time was the first time that they were buying and selling? That they were treating the temple as a marketplace to make money and to exploit weaker people who maybe had traveled a long way and didn't bring an animal with them, or people who were poor and couldn't afford an animal and they were raising the prices and all of that was going on? Do you think that up until that point, Jesus had walked to the temple and it was great and good and godly and everything was beautiful? No way. There's no way. Jesus, time and time again, when he walked into that kind of an environment at the temple, showed restraint. Showed restraint? Where did that word come from? Restraint. He was long of nostrils. He looked, and the wick began to burn. This isn't right. This is not right. This is not, I don't like how they're exploiting the weak. I don't like how they're exploiting the poor. I don't like what's going on here, but he did nothing. He did nothing. Long of nostrils. Now, fast forward to this moment in time. This was not Jesus losing it. I think this was, again, premeditated, pre-thought out. Jesus knew that he had gotten to the point, knowing where he was at in his own life trajectory, that he was getting close to the end. He was about to offer his life as a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, a lot of commentators say it was really this moment in the temple that pushed the Pharisees over the edge and said, we got to kill this guy. We got to kill this guy. That he, in a measured way, demonstrates anger. And he walks into the temple, turns over tables, takes out this whip. Again, a public sign that the slow to anger God is slow to anger. Aren't you glad? But he's slow to anger. And at this moment in time, God's patience with this exploitation, this misuse of people and of what the temple was for, had run out. See, far from contradicting the God of the Old Testament, Jesus reveals him. Jesus gives us another glimpse of who he is. He is love. He's the embodiment of love. But Jesus refused apathy. He gets angry in this moment, but his anger wasn't and isn't petty. See, if targeted love in action, if his anger was targeted love in action for the sake of the oppressed and for the glory of God. And now let's think about our day today. There's a lot of confusion. Some think in our day that love equals tolerance. Love does not equal the modern version of tolerance. Again, today, love gets flattened into, well, I'm just cool with whatever you do. You do you, I do me. Hey, it's cool. God's cool. He's chill, man. It's all good. right? No worries, no stress. God is just, you know, he's just a cool dude in shades, flip-flop sandals, chilling at the beach. As long as you're not hurting anybody, it's all good. Again, that's not biblical love. Again, when we think about tolerance, classical tolerance, tolerance by definition means treating people with dignity even in the middle of deep disagreement. Treating people with dignity even in the middle of deep disagreement. And I'm all for that. I'm all for that. We need that. It is good and necessary in a pluralistic society, in a nation that has difference of opinions about a million things, to be able to treat people with dignity and respect, even if I disagree with them at the very core of my being, that's good. But hear me. Indifference to destructive choices is not love. God's patience. God's love is patient and welcoming, but his love is also morally serious. That's why slow to anger sits between compassion and grace and love and loyal faithfulness. His anger flows from, not against, his love. And so, again, I as your pastor, I always want to figure out, and maybe I do it well, maybe I don't do it well, this tension of like, look, we want to lead with compassion, grace. We'll talk next week. We want to abound in loyal love. But there are moments, there are things, there are situations that call for a righteous indignation, that call for us to get good and angry. And we could take our cue from Jesus, where we see exploitation, when we see deceit, when we see injustice, when we see people being oppressed. Those are the kinds of things that ought to make us good and angry. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But let me just slow down for a second and talk to you, pastor, to church, to family. When I think about this message and this idea of God being slow to anger, and I touched on the first group earlier, there are some in the room today who you assume that God is constantly mad and frustrated with you. This morning, I just want you to breathe in this reality. God has long nostrils. He's slow to anger. His compassion and grace is at your doorstep. His anger is on the horizon. If you've turned your back on him and you've beginning to return to him and begin to try to follow him again, even if you're doing it imperfectly, his response is going to be mercy, not judgment. He knows that you're dust. His patience is not about just putting up with you. Understand that. Patience isn't just, well, I'm going to put up with them. That's not something else completely, but that's not patience. It is your Heavenly Father's delight to forgive you, to restore you. So if that's where you're at today, I want you just to lay down that perpetual mindset that God is mad and upset. Come home to the Father who runs out to meet prodigals. That's who God is. Full stop. But I need to talk to another group in the room. And you're actually at the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're the kind of person who, when it comes to God's anger, you treat God's patience as permission. And you've grown comfortable with your sin. Well, after all, God is slow to anger. Please don't mistake patience for approval. Two different things. Don't mistake patience for approval. God's slowness isn't indifference. It's not God turning the other way. But nothing has happened to me yet. Some of us have lived in sin. You continue in sin. And one of the things that I have said about sin over the years is one of the worst things about sin in our lives is we can do it and nothing happens. Right? It would be a whole different ballgame if every time we sin, here comes the heavenly bowling ball. Boom. Some of you say, I would prefer that. That might help me. Duck! Some of us would be ducking for cover every moment of every day, right? And I'm in that boat, right? But that's one of the things about sin. It's like we can do it and not feel the consequences right away. But God's slowness, we need to begin to see as his invitation to repent. It's his invitation to repent, not a loophole for us to continue down the path that we're on. Because there is going to come a time, and I don't know when it is, and I don't know what it's going to look like in your life, where God's going to say, enough's enough. And we become the recipients of his wrath, of his anger. Lastly, God's character is not only good news to us about God, he's slow to anger. It's also a challenge and a calling to us. Scriptures tell us that we are to be merciful as your Father is merciful. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For human anger does not produce God's righteousness. Look, we get this. We understand this. Our whole life as followers of Jesus is to begin to try to, by God's grace, over time, align our lives as closely as possible with Yahweh. And if Yahweh is slow to anger, if Jesus is slow to anger, the calling is on us too. We should be slow to anger as well. See, I think God wants a church with long nostrils in a short-fused world. He wants a church with long nostrils in a short-fused world. And will we, Zion, will we be that kind of church? Is that the kind of church that we want to be? And if so, let me give you just some thoughts. A little bit of random, maybe a little bit of like practical coaching on this, but it starts with reframing how we think about anger. We've got to retrain our brain. When we get angry, and we get angry. Angry is an emotion. It's not sin. It's not moral or immoral. It's just an emotion. But when you get angry, ask yourself, what I'm feeling now my anger? Because God's anger isn't like what I'm feeling right now. His anger is patient and just. And then begin to refuse to see your irritation immediately as righteousness. I'm angry at the world. I'm angry. No, you're just mad. You're just mad. Be careful of that. Again, when you sense your anger rising, I think a couple of questions we can ask ourselves is this. What am I protecting? Am I protecting God's sense of judgment or justice? Or am I trying to protect my ego, my comfort? Am I trying to protect me being in control of somebody else or of a situation? And then ask yourself, what would love require me to do for the other person's good? Just slow that down. How do I do that? Well, again, this is like counseling 101. You listen, parents, you did this with your kids when they were 3, when they were 4. Johnny, when you get angry, I need you to stop and take a deep breath. So we're going to keep it simple. When you begin to feel your face heat up, when you begin to feel the temperature rise inside of you, before you do anything, this is what you're doing often, this is what you should do. Just close your mouth. Don't say a word. Close your mouth. Breathe slowly through your nose. Do that half a dozen times. Pray with your breath. Inhale, Lord Jesus. Exhale, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Okay, that's a starting point. And then, once you've calmed yourself down, choose a slower path. Choose a slower path. Delay your response in the moment. If you're a texter, don't respond right away. If you're a talker, don't talk right away. Slow down. Tell yourself, I'm going to reply tomorrow. Space is spiritual. It gives you an opportunity to breathe. Lower the volume with your kids, with your spouse, at work, whatever. Keep your tone soft. Soft answers, the Proverbs writer says, turns away wrath. You can do a lot if you'll lower the volume. And then in those moments, remember, you're seeking repair, not victory. You want to repair things. But I also need to put this in play. When should your anger move you to action? That's a question, right? It's a good question. What if my anger, I've filtered it through, I've thought about it, and boy, the best that I understand, I'm. It's not an emotion anymore. This anger that I have, that I feel, I think is calling me to action. Sometimes our anger should move us to action. But how do you know when it should? Again, remember Jesus in the temple. God's anger moves, and we can move when, number one, the harm is real. When you see vulnerable people being harmed and it makes you angry, that's test number one. Is the harm that you're seeing, is it real harm? Number two, are there patterns persisting? Is this ongoing? Remember what I said about Jesus? That was not the first time that he showed up at the temple and they were using the temple in a way that God never designed. The pattern was persistent. This wasn't a one-off. And so again, if you begin to see and observe patterns that are persistent. And then the third thing, invitation and warning have been ignored. And again, I'm not trying to put a story or a specific to this. These are just some big thoughts about when you should move in with action when it comes to anger. Okay, I've warned, I've spoken up, right? And then ultimately, when you can say, you know what, the best that I know my heart, my actions, what I'm about to do is being done with love. And that goes back to Jesus. Measured, purposeful, others focused. You pick up the phone and you make the phone call to the police. You pick up the phone and you make an appointment with that teacher. You pick up the phone and you make an appointment with maybe your spouse. Maybe you shouldn't have to pick up the phone, but you sit down and say, hey, we need to talk about something. But if you'll use that grid, that filter, again, think about how Jesus did it. If your anger checks those boxes, and let me just say this, you've invited wise counsel, you've talked to somebody else, say, hey, help me process this. I want to know if I should do something with this. And if somebody that you trust says, yeah, I think it's time to act, then act. But act like Jesus. Targeted, truthful, ready to suffer for the good of others. Sometimes acting against injustice might bring suffering on yourself. Again, a lot of people think that Jesus understood that him turning the tables over was going to accelerate everything that was about to happen to him. But he was prepared for it. He was ready. So when you begin to think, okay, it's time to act, are you willing to suffer for the sake of others? The worship team's coming. Good reminder that God's nostrils are long. His compassion is close. His anger is not absent, but it is always measured, moral, and downstream from his love. You getting to know Yahweh a little bit better? I hope so. I know I am, preparing and communicating these things. So we're going to go into a time now in our response where we're going to receive communion. If you're a guest with us today, here's what I would say to you. It's what we say anytime we receive communion. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you've made the decision to follow Jesus, we are called to remember his sacrifice, to remember his death, and the way that Jesus created moments for his family, his adopted family, you and I, to slow down and remember his death and sacrifice. It's through communion. We do this a couple of times a month, and we never want to just make it rote or mundane. We want to just always slow down and just remind ourselves of what it took for us to find freedom and forgiveness. It took Christ's blood shed on the cross. And if you believe that, if you've embraced that reality in your life, we invite you to participate in communion. If you're not yet following Jesus, you've not yet made a decision to follow him, I'm not going to tell you you can't do it. That's fine. But as you do it, think about the cross. Think about what Christ did for you. And if you want to begin a relationship with him, and why not make it at a moment in time when other believers are remembering what Christ did for them? And let it be the moment that you say, Jesus, thank you for what you did for me, and today is my day to believe the gospel, to believe the good news. And then as we sing this song, and you come and take the elements, we'll take the elements together in just a minute. But if God's word, if there's something in his word that encouraged you, challenged you, helped you, and you want or just need to pray, we invite you to do that. If you have a false belief about God's anger, either one, you think he's perpetually mad at you, please come and just be thankful. Jesus, thank you for helping me to see that you're not perpetually mad at me. If you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're like, I keep hiding this sin and I need to recognize that just because I haven't felt his anger yet doesn't mean that I won't. Confess that, repent of that, deal with that, and then receive his compassion and grace, which is always available. But these are moments for us to respond to the teaching of God's word. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness towards us. Help us to continue to grow. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.